Our reading this morning is taken from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12. And that can be found on page 1179 of the Bibles on your seats. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Sarah, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Shall we pray as we sit? Perhaps you keep the passage open in front of you, and then let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father God, we praise you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that through the words of Christ, by your Holy Spirit, you would light up our lives and our direction in life for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, the issue we're going to be looking at this morning is the advance of the gospel message about Jesus. If you were away last week, or if you've just joined us, let me say we've started a new series looking at this letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 on the run up to Christmas, and then just before Easter, when I'm preaching again, we'll be looking at chapter 2 and 3. And we saw last week that the church at Philippi, together with the church at Thessalonica, these Macedonian churches, is a kind of dream church, if you like. There's very little that's going wrong there. It is a model church, a showcase church, what you might call a gem of a church. And their active, energetic, wholehearted partnership with Paul in God's work gives Paul tremendous confidence that God's work in Philippi is on track and that this church is going really well. Their partnership wasn't the source of Paul's confidence. God is the source of Paul's confidence. But their partnership, their active, energetic engagement in gospel work, gives Paul terrific grounds for joyful confidence as he thinks about this congregation. So this letter is not like one of those kind of corrective letters, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, something like that, that is seeking to correct something that's going really wrong in a local church. This is meant to encourage a church that is hand in hand, in partnership with Paul, and where things are going really well. And the issue that Paul moves straight on to this week is the advance of the gospel message about Jesus. You can see that that's what Paul is thinking about from the passion that he expresses in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. That is Paul's concern, the advance of the gospel. And that is his joy, verse 18, in that I rejoice. Paul is like those individuals we saw yesterday morning. This is the only mention they will get. Passionate. The one thing that their mind turned to for the last 4 years. Their joy and delight. Even if they kept us on the edge of our seats in emotional wreckage all morning. And all the way through the passage, you can see that that is his concern. It remains on the subject. Verse 12, I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 14, the brothers are now more confident to speak his word. Verse 18, we've looked at. Verse 20, again in verse 25, it has been granted. Verse 25, convinced this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So there is the issue. But Paul's particular concern this morning is not just the gospel advance. Rather, his focus is on two apparently great obstacles to gospel advance. We're only going to look at the two of them. One in verses 12 to 14, hostility and opposition from the outside. And the other in verses 15 to 17, rivalry and envy from amongst the Christian community. Both of which apparently appear to be great obstacles to the advance of the Christian message. And although Paul at first glance seems to be interested in these two things because he's passing on his own personal news, I think a closer look at the letter suggests that Paul is giving his testimony about these obstacles to gospel advance and the rivalry amongst the Christians, because his partners, the Philippians, are subject to the same obstacles. So just turn over the page to verse 29, and you'll come to, I think, the key setting of this letter, where we see Paul say, it has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Christ, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's concern for the Philippians is there in verse 27, halfway down verse 27, that they should stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith, remaining key gospel partners. But as they stand firm, they're engaged in the same conflict as Paul. The obstacles, the rivalry, it would appear. And therefore, Paul is writing with his testimony about how he is handling these obstacles and this rivalry in order to strengthen them and keep them on track. Now, this, I think, is extraordinarily helpful to us here at St. Helens. Over the years, we identified last week that as partners with Paul in gospel work, our history and personal experience suggests that as anybody engages in this kind of partnership, energetic, wholehearted, committed partnership, we experience these kind of obstacles. We could look anywhere across the world to see it. We could go to the Sudan, to the Middle East, and find the same sort of obstacles and hostility. But I want to focus here on us at St. Helens this morning. And though we haven't been imprisoned or anything like that, as we're engaged in gospel advance, I think we will find ourselves facing the same sort of hostility. Let me, right up front, mention the work that we're supporting up in Clay Park with Tony Jones there and the non-Anglican church that he is involved with. Some of you will know that Tony moved there 3 months ago to take on the work we've been supporting there for a number of years. And since his arrival, he has faced a steady barrage of hostile, vitriolic, occasionally slanderous opposition. Why, just this last fortnight, letters have been sent to all the Church of England schools in the diocese, by the Diocese of Durham, warning them about Tony and identifying him as being sponsored by fundamentalists in London, that's you, and being part of a plot to undermine the diocesan authorities. How do we respond to this sort of hostility and jealousy and rivalry as a gospel church seeking to engage in gospel advance? How does Paul respond to this kind of hostility? Well, let's deal with the hostility from outside first, and straight away you can see in verses 12 to 14 that he thinks this hostility is a good thing. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what we're going to do for a few moments, for the first time as we look at this letter, is to go back to Philippi in Acts and to see what the hostility was like. Because Paul tells us that the Philippians are engaged in the same kind of opposition that they saw Paul had when Paul was with them in Philippi, and here now that he's having. So if we're going to understand the nature of the hostility and what's going on in Philippi, we need to go back and have a look at what was going on in Acts 16 and 17. So if you turn to page 1115, I think you will find this is extraordinarily interesting and enlightening as to the nature of hostility that gospel advance experiences. Page 1115. This is how Paul and Silas get put in prison. There is a slave girl. She has a spirit of divination, verse 16. And her owners have got a lot of money through her fortune telling. But she becomes a Christian and she turns away from that pagan practice, verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrate tore their garments, beat them, and threw them into prison. Where does the opposition come from in that case? Greedy, secular businessmen, seeing the possibility of the gospel hindering the bottom line, dragging Paul into the marketplace and accusing him in front of the establishment of the very thing that the establishment would most hate, advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept. Now look across the column, still in Macedonia, now just down the road in Thessalonica, verse 5. Paul and Silas have been preaching in the synagogue, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowds. When they couldn't find Paul and co, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So this hostility that Paul experiences here down the road in Thessalonica is at the hands of jealous religious leaders. And the jealous religious leaders who are in league with the establishment have long since given up preaching a message that will threaten or subvert the establishment. They want to protect their position, their prestige, their seat at the college dinner, their accepted role in society, their place at the Lord Mayor's table. And so they shop Paul and Jason and the Philippians and the Thessalonians, rather, in this case, to the establishment. And isn't it interesting? They choose the most public possible scenario. This is the equivalent to trial by media. They take them to the market square and to the authorities where they will be judged. And they choose the key part of Paul's teaching that will most threaten and upset the establishment. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. So that the religious establishment, knowing precisely the point at which Paul's teaching will challenge the secular establishment, in fact, that's the point that the religious establishment should have been preaching all the way through, if they were only doing their job properly. But they've long since given up preaching because they want to protect their own prestige and position at the table and privilege within the local community. And now the jealous, unconverted, envious religious leaders join the greedy secular businessmen and shop Paul in the most public arena possible and take them to the media or whatever and say, they're doing the very thing you would hate most. You must oppose them. Now, here on a Sunday morning, many will know from your Bible study elsewhere that there is nothing new under the sun. So take out your notice sheet there, turn to the back, and you'll see that is exactly what happened to Jesus. Remember John 11, where the jealous religious Jews, the religious establishment, said of Jesus, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Perish the thought. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's exactly what happened to Peter when he preached the gospel. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. That's exactly what happened to Paul. That's eventually why he was arrested in Acts 21. That's what happened to the Philippians. You are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had when I was with you and now hear that I still have. That is what has happened in every century, down through the ages, to the genuine Christian church in every generation. Who was it that brought charges against Luther and took him out in front of the courts of the day in the 16th century? The unconverted, unbelieving Roman Catholic church leaders in league with the emperor. Who was it that persecuted the Puritans in the 17th century and threw them out of the Church of England? Who was it that opposed Whitfield and Wesley in the 18th century? I was reading this week of George Whitfield and the jealous, unconverted religious establishment. They preached against him at St. Paul's. They preached against him in the university sermons in Oxford. They published tracts against him. They stirred up the crowds to hurl pieces of dead cat at him as he preached in public. They took him to court to remove his license because he broke canon law, can you imagine, by preaching in people's houses in other parishes in Bristol. But compelled by the need to spread the gospel, he carried on. Who did it? The unconverted, jealous, religious establishment. Who was it that locked William Romaine, that great preacher of the early 18th century, out of St. Dunstan's in Fleet Street, where some of you go midweek, so that the vicar only allowed him in for 1 hour a week at 7 o'clock, and the wardens refused to heat the church or turn the lights on, and Romaine had to stand there with a taper over his notes while the congregation shivered in pitch black and flooded the street of Fleet Street so that traffic couldn't pass. Who did it? Jealous religious leaders. Who was it that opposed every single reform that Shaftesbury sought to bring to our country in the 19th century? The greedy secularists in Parliament, fearful that the bottom line would be affected by the gospel. Who is it that so frequently opposes our young men and women as they decide to give their life to Jesus Christ, but greedy secular parents who are worried that little Johnny won't get a job in the city, or as a doctor, or as a lawyer, always, down through the centuries, gospel opposition has come from jealous religious leaders, unconverted, and greedy secularists. Well, now, how does Paul respond to that sort of hostility? Verse 13, 14. He rejoices. I want you to know, brothers, we're on page 1179. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And by the way, you Philippians, if you're going through the same thing over there in Philippi, you should be equally glad. What a good thing, this persecution, because everyone in the Praetorian Guard, that is about 9,000 soldiers, and all the rest, in case there was anybody else that was overhearing, have now heard that my imprisonment is in Christ, is literally what he says. I'm in chains in Christ. And they realize that the reason I'm in prison isn't because I'm a political prisoner or a villain. Rather, they realize that I preach a different king, Jesus. And so they're hearing the gospel, a different king with different standards and a different way of life and a different reason for living. And therefore the jealous religious leaders and the greedy secular leaders have actually given Paul great publicity as they've stripped him of his license and taken him to court and locked him up and had his name plastered over the press. So people have come to hear of a different rival king to the secularist king of the secular media or whatever it happens to be. Not only that, verse 14, Christian brothers, the congregations, have realized that standing with Jesus and living for Jesus is a matter of following the crucified king and possibly being crucified yourself. And so they have suddenly put their head above the parapet and started to stand for Jesus in public. And therefore the gospel has got even more ground of advance as it has gone forward. The sovereign God, using this kind of conflict to advance the gospel. Oh, you can imagine what it must have been like in Rome, can't you? You can imagine one of the brothers who had never before quite been ready to put his head above the parapet. He's heading off to church one Sunday morning with his family. He lives in rather a decent area of town, and as they head off that Sunday morning, their neighbours look out at them and view them with satisfaction. There are the Smiths, say the neighbours, in their jacket and tie with their children, oh so well behaved and respectable. What a credit to our neighbourhood. Well, we go to the synagogue, of course, but the Smiths go to church, and really, it brings such a kind of ring of respectability to our street. Decent citizens, upright citizens, well-behaved Roman citizens. Just the sort of people we want living in our neighbourhood. But now, Paul is in prison. And Paul has been put in prison because he's preaching the very thing that the secular establishment that dominates that neighbourhood hates. Another king, Jesus. And now, for the Smiths to start side with Paul is suddenly not quite so respectable. And Paul is thrilled. Because the people of Rome have started to realize that the Smiths aren't quite the same as everybody else. And that there is a different king with different standards and a different gospel to this appalling idolatry that the secular neighbourhood happens to follow. And suddenly, all over the city of Rome, Christians are beginning to wake up. And you can imagine the gossip at the school gate, can't you? Or at the parents' meeting, or at the Christmas drinks party, or amongst the family when the children go home at Christmas time, or at the barbecue in the summer, or in the office around the photocopier, or on the aeroplane out to a business meeting. You see that family over there, the Smiths? they side with Paul. They say there is another king, Jesus. They challenge the secular establishment. And they say of our oh-so-respectable, in-league-with-the-establishment, watered-down, nominal, man-made religion, that it is wrong. And all over the city, the gospel message of Jesus is being gossiped. Do you side with Paul on this issue that was in the papers this morning? Oh yeah, I do actually. Another Christian puts his head above the parapet. Yes, there is another king actually. Yes, the media have got it wrong actually. And the social experiment in Rome for the last 30 or 40 years, as they've turned away, oh, that's been a huge error actually. Well now, the second point, which we'll deal with very quickly and I think is fairly straightforward. Not only hostility from outside, but also rivalry from inside and jealousy from inside. For as the gospel advances, we're not only going to see rivalry from outside as a real problem, we're also going to see jealousy within the Christian community as a real problem. At least Paul did. See it there in verse 15? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former out of rivalry, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, now, let me say that for the last 10-15 years of my Christian life, I've always thought that these verses referred to people who are preaching the gospel about Jesus but getting it slightly wrong. You know the kind of thing. Another church is using an evangelistic course to teach the gospel. It mentions Jesus' name, but it's not very hot doctrinally. And I might say, well, isn't it wonderful? At least they're hearing the gospel. I think a lot of people have taught these verses like that, and a lot of us have thought that that's what these verses might be saying. But as I've studied it this week, I think there are real problems with that view. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The some indeed there are the brothers of verse 14. They are preaching Christ. And in verse 18, Paul is rejoicing because through their work, Christ is proclaimed. So it cannot be that these guys are preaching a defective gospel. Broadly the kind of thing that Paul says, a bit dodgy in a few areas that don't matter too much, but basically the same thing, so I rejoice anyway as I sit in my prison cell, says Paul. That's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying some brothers are preaching Christ from rivalry and envy. These are Christians. They could be house group leaders at our church, or churches with whom we have a close relationship. And the word rivalry and envy both come from big kind of sin lists that we discover in other parts of the New Testament. And that makes me think that the problem there that Paul is encountering with the advance of the gospel is real, worldly jealousy on the part of other Christians and other churches as he comes into Rome and starts to preach the gospel. And people start to hear his preaching, and suddenly the big shots in Rome at the time are beginning to think, well, I'm not such a big shot, people aren't listening to me anymore. And it shows that they've been preaching the gospel in the first place for their own benefit, from what Paul calls in verse 18 motives of pretense. And you can just imagine it, can't you? After we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that what was going on in Rome was a very thoroughly thriving church. And therefore you can just imagine the senior pastor of St. Helder's Emperor's Gate. He's used to calling the shots around the city in Rome. The church he works at has got a long reputation for fine Bible teaching and thriving congregations, and Paul arrives and suddenly his nose is ever so slightly put out of joint because Paul has started to preach the gospel, and near him people are being converted through the gospel preaching of Paul, and he's beginning to feel a little bit threatened. And then there's the leader of that other group of churches known as the Bible Speaks. And again, that leader, well, he's so used to having his influence in that particular setup, and now Paul has arrived. And, well, the pastor of the Bible Speaks group of churches is feeling slightly put out too, because his influence isn't quite the same now that Paul is on the scene. And then there's that house group leader who's been slogging away with his particular house group for over 10 years now. And, well, it's been a great group, nothing electric. But now one of Paul's house groups has started up just round the corner that's terribly dynamic. And he is just slightly with his nose out of joint. That's not to mention the senior leader of Bible studies as well. And therefore, rather than rejoice that with Paul's arrival the gospel has begun to flourish and advance, well, when Paul gets put in prison, these different church leaders say, ha, now's my chance. A little bit of sheep stealing. I can re-extend my influence. And the worldly, sinless envy, rivalry, they begin to preach the gospel in Paul's part of town and so on, out of pretense, seeking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. Well, if you know anything about your own human nature, you can see how envy and rivalry and pretense can creep in anywhere. Think of that camp on which you serve. Someone gives a really good, clear talk that is so wonderful, and people are saying, well, what a terrific talk, and you're immediately thinking, well, I'm speaking tomorrow, mine's not going to be so good, and, you know? Well, let's pause and apply as we finish. Paul is writing about his own experience, and there are two apparently great obstacles to growth and to gospel advance. One is hostility from the outside, and the other is jealousy from within the Christian community. And he is writing about his own experience because the Philippian church is sharing in the same experience. And I take it we should understand that any gospel church engaged in genuine gospel partnership with Paul will face hostility from outside and jealousy and rivalry from within. How should we respond? Well, rejoice in the sovereignty of God. For if the hostility is meaning that people are hearing the gospel and Christians are becoming more courageous, wonderful, praise the Lord. And if the rivalry means that other Christians are being stirred to get up and get on with it, wonderful, praise the Lord. I said to the church council 2 weeks ago that I feel we as a church are facing real opposition in all the works where we're seeking to push forward at the moment, Dulwich, Hackney, Claypath. And then there's the whole Church of England. And they said immediately, let's have an extra prayer meeting to ask that God would sovereignly use these things for the advance of the gospel. Well, let's do that. This Monday and next Monday, let's gather and ask that the Lord will do this very thing, and that in every way, Christ will be proclaimed. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we praise you for the promise of Jesus Christ that even though forceful men may oppose the gospel, your glorious gospel will advance forcefully until the end of the age. We pray especially for Tony and those hundreds of students up at Claypath, and we rejoice, our Father, that the gospel is being proclaimed there this morning and this evening. And we pray, our Father, that in this opposition, the glorious truth of Jesus Christ would become the talking point of Durham. And in whatever personal hostility we may face here in London, we pray, our Father God, that you would grant us to be faithful in proclaiming Christ. Guard us, we pray, from rivalry and jealousy, and from this verdict of preaching Christ from pretense. And we pray that you would grant us this same delight in the advance of the glorious truth of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.